Religious hypocrisy is a problem among those who claim to follow Christ. And it has always been that way. But the truth that we have to remember this morning is that religious hypocrisy is and always has been an issue of the heart. The religious hypocrite needs far more than he or she will ever admit. No reform is needed. Not even religion, the best of them, can help. Only the repentance that leads to salvation will bring forth the change of heart and life that evidences that a person is truly a child of God. Throughout the ministry of the Lord Jesus, he confronted spiritual hypocrisy, religious hypocrites. And over and over and over, he exposed the root cause, which was a heart problem. He always pierced through the outward trappings of religion to the heart of the person who trusted in themselves or in their own tradition, rather than in God. In Matthew 15, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." After Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, "Hear and understand, it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard you say this?" But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Leave them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit." When Jesus confronted the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, he always nailed it. He nailed it where it needed to be nailed, which was the level of the heart. At the level of their heart's affections. They claimed to love God, and from outward appearance to most people, they did. But inwardly, as Isaiah said, their heart was far from God. And so as Jesus confronted this hypocrisy throughout his life, he always exposed the root cause, which was the heart, and the desperate need of the human heart for a complete reworking, a reworking by the Holy Spirit. In fact, not only a reworking, but a transplant. A heart transplant is the only ultimate cure for the religious hypocrite. But it is not the religious hypocrites that Jesus is teaching this morning here in Luke 6. It is his disciples. But the correlation between the two is to heighten the awareness in his followers of always to beware of religious hypocrisy, to guard against it in their own lives, to be aware that spiritual blindness is something that we are all capable of. We need to be on guard for the hypocrisy that can so easily enter our lives. And so as we look at the text together this morning, Luke 6, 39 to 45, we see two ways to guard against this spiritual hypocrisy. It's a hypocrisy that leads to blindness, grows out of blindness, leads to further blindness, and ultimately, if not repented of, leads to eternal damnation. So this is serious business. These are warnings that are to be heeded. But Jesus instructs his disciples here in giving them two ways to guard against spiritual hypocrisy. Notice the first one in verses 39 and 40, which is, be sure to follow the right leader. That's the first way to guard against spiritual hypocrisy. Be sure to follow the right leader. Verse 39. And he also spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? Clearly, this is a warning from Jesus to his disciples that they be very careful to choose who they follow. The religious hypocrite, though outwardly prim and proper, is corrupt to the very core, and the disciples needed to understand this problem, to be aware of it. One example is the Pharisees that we've already heard about from Matthew's gospel. Matthew quotes these same words that refer to the blind leading the blind. And in his gospel, he says, this was for the Pharisees. And the disciples were bothered because the Pharisees might be offended by what Jesus had said. But Jesus, mark it down, never thought twice about whether or not he would offend the Pharisees. He spoke the truth and let the truth fall on whatever ears it needed to fall upon. Spiritual hypocrites, Jesus is saying here, cannot lead others in the way of truth because they are blind themselves. How can the blind lead the blind? If you were a blind person and you were visiting the Milwaukee Public Museum, you would not ask for a blind tour guide. Unless, of course, that tour guide had been thoroughly trained to know the museum inside and out. But you wouldn't pick a blind man off the street and say, would you take me and give me a tour of the Milwaukee Public Museum? For surely you will both fall down the escalators several times. It doesn't work. The blind can't lead the blind. Why? Because there is no sight. And the same is true of spiritually blind people. They cannot lead anyone else in the right direction, in the direction of obedience to the Word of God, because they cannot see that road of obedience themselves. Self-deception is very prevalent in religious hypocrisy. James warns of this in the first chapter of his letter when he writes, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. The self-deceived person is one who has heard the Bible, perhaps even studied the Bible, knows what the Bible says, but doesn't do the Bible. If there is no obedience to the Word of God, then self-deception is the sure result. And as a result, then, that self-deceived person is blind himself and cannot lead anyone else in the right direction. So be sure to follow the right leader. Meaning, what kind of leader should you follow? What kind of people should you be looking to as your spiritual examples and spiritual mentors? Mark it down. It shouldn't be just people who know the right thing to say, but it should be people who are walking in obedience to the word. And when they come to the fork, multiple forks of forked roads in their life, they choose the road of obedience. Follow those kind of people. That's what Jesus is saying. And he emphasizes this even further in verse 40. A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher. So a student of the teacher will never get to the point where he's above the teacher because he will always be learning from the teacher. But when he's fully trained, he will be like his teacher. This is Jesus' definition of discipleship. And it is his definition of what it means to be a disciple. It is to follow. It is to be trained by. So to be a disciple of Jesus Christ doesn't mean just knowing the right things to say. It doesn't even mean just knowing the right things to believe. But it means following that belief with the right actions. Following the teacher. We know that Matthew's gospel ends with that great command that is given to his disciples and to the church, which is, make disciples of me. That's what Jesus has commanded us to do. Go into all the world and make disciples of me. But what is a disciple? Well, the Greek word mathetes means one who follows one's teaching, not only as a pupil, but as an adherent. Not just someone who follows the teaching in the sense of, yeah, I believe that too, but embracing the teaching, embracing the doctrine so as to live according to it. That is why some have chosen the word apprentice as a translation of disciple. So a disciple of Jesus Christ is not merely a person who confesses Christ, though that is certainly true, according to Romans 10 and verses 9 and 10. There must be a confession of faith in Jesus Christ, but it is more than that. A disciple is one who intentionally attaches himself to the teacher, attaches himself to the master in such a way that he submits to him. He is his new leader. He becomes the new standard for living and consequently becomes like him. So when we come to Christ as a disciple, what we are really saying biblically is that, Lord, I choose not only to believe what the Bible says about you, but I also choose to submit to all that the Bible says I must do to be obedient to you. I place my life into this new realm of submission to your word, to your lordship. There simply can be no doubt that that is what Jesus means here in Luke 6 and verse 40. A pupil becomes like his teacher. He models himself after his teacher. He doesn't just say, yeah, I believe that too, and then go off and do his own thing. That's not what it means to be a disciple. Edward Hinson explained the concept of disciple this way. He wrote, in the ancient world, a disciple was a person who became totally disciplined to the life of his master teacher. He shared the master's life message as well as his didactic message. That is what he taught from his lips. Jesus required his disciples to abide in his word, John 8:31, meaning they were not only to listen to his message, but to adopt it as their way of life. To the ancient Greek, the disciple was bound to his master by the ideas of the teacher, whereas to the Jewish disciple, he was bound to the rabbi by his knowledge of the law. In contrast to both, Jesus bound his disciples to himself. Since it is Christ who decides who will enter discipleship, it is also he who lays down the conditions for discipleship. They obey his words because of their commitment to him personally and renounce all material comforts which may hinder their allegiance to him. A disciple is synonymous with a servant of Christ. Thus, a disciple has bonded himself willingly to the master teacher for a lifetime relationship. Listen to that. A disciple is one who has bonded himself willingly to the master teacher for a lifetime relationship. The disciple does not attempt to make Christ his Lord through a lifelong struggle. Christ is already his Lord, and now he must learn to obey him as such. That's what it means to be a disciple. That's what it meant in Jesus' day, and Jesus has now commanded us to be a disciple and to make disciples. So a disciple of Christ is one who is committed to a lifelong process of growing in obedience to his master's commands. And by doing so, he thus becomes like him. He becomes like his master, like his teacher. I like what Philip Ryken writes in his commentary. Quote, a beginning student could never hope to rise above the wisdom of his teacher in spiritual things. That would be the height of arrogance. The most that he could hope for was to become like his teacher, and he would only reach that goal when he was fully trained. Therefore, it is crucial to select the right spiritual guide. When a disciple chose which master he wanted to follow, he was choosing what kind of person he would become. That's a very significant sentence. When a disciple chose which master he wanted to follow, he was choosing what kind of person he would become. Be careful who you follow. That's Jesus' warning. Follow the right leader so that you may become the right person. So true Christianity, according to Jesus, is a life of submission to him. And the definitive mark of spiritual growth is Christ-likeness. That's what we are growing into. And that's the will of God for us. It's God's goal. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. That's a lifelong process. So when you came to Christ, you signed up for something that was lifelong. A lifelong process, oftentimes very agonizing. As the Holy Spirit works in our hearts and reveals things that we did not see before, and we are challenged to deeper commitment and higher walks of obedience to the Lord, we need his strength. We need his empowerment. And that's why we ought to be so encouraged that God is faithful. He will continue to work in our hearts and our lives by the Holy Spirit to make us like Christ. But he doesn't do that without our obedience. He doesn't do that without our willing submission to his authority in our lives. There's no sitting back in your spiritual recliner and kicking up the footrest and saying, God, zap me. Make me like Jesus. It's not going to happen that way. It's going to happen through a long process of walking with him, being obedient to him, when days are easy and when days are difficult. That's the life of a true Christian. So be careful, Jesus says. Be careful who you follow. If you choose the wrong people as your spiritual counselors, then you will end up falling into the ditch. That's the warning. And if you stay in that ditch, then surely you will end up in hell. This is serious. So choose your spiritual counselors and teachers wisely. Make sure that they are people who love the Word of God, not just with their lips, but they love the Word of God with their life. And when it comes to those very, very difficult decisions in life, they choose the road of obedience, the hard road, not the easy one. Be careful who you follow. Be sure to follow the right leader. That's the first command, warning, manner of protection that the Lord Jesus gives. But there's a second one in verses 41 through 45, and that is, be sure to examine the condition of your own heart and to do this regularly. So be sure to follow the right leader, but then always be sure to be examining the condition of your own heart. And here's another illustration of spiritual blindness. Verse 41, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. So here Jesus gives another illustration of blindness, but this person is not totally blind. This person can see some things. He can see well enough to see the problems in other people's lives. So he can see. But he cannot see as well as he thinks he can see. So he's blind. Not totally blind, but he's blind. Because he thinks he can see, but he can't see the things that he needs to see, and he can't see all things as well as he thinks he can see. And so, though he thinks he can see, he can't. And this is the pride of self-righteousness. That's what is being described here. This guy thinks that his eyesight is pure or even infallible. This is when we go beyond judging a person's behavior to judging their motives. Then we're guilty of this because we don't have infallible sight. We can't see what God only sees. Here's a man who can see so clearly that he can take a speck of sawdust out of someone else's eye, and yet he cannot see his own problem. Are we not all guilty of this at times? Is not every heart here this morning sometimes filled with enough pride to accomplish this? Oh, absolutely. And this is spiritual hypocrisy. Hypocrisy blames and judges others when we ourselves are deceived. Look at the picture here, a speck. This is a piece of sawdust. And the log, actually, in some translations, is beam, because that's what it is. It's actually a beam that supports the entire house. That's what Jesus has in mind when he gives this illustration. And this isn't just a 2x4. This isn't even a 2x6 or a 2x8. We're talking beam that supports an entire house. It supports a structure. When we are guilty of this form of pride, we become self-appointed judges of everyone else. Our spirit becomes very critical of everyone else. Not ourselves, but everybody else. And we all know at least one person like this. They openly criticize everyone under the sun when the rest of the people around them can openly see the problems in their life. We all know at least one person like this. Oh, wait. That one person just might be me. Right? The one person might be the one we see in the mirror every morning. Quite possibly, right? We're all guilty of being this kind of person, at least from time to time. And the funniest part of it all is that usually the things that annoy us in other people are the very things that we are guilty of ourselves. Isn't that ironic? It's kind of funny how human nature works. I don't often read long quotations from commentaries, but I was just so helped by this from Philip Ryken's commentary, just a few paragraphs, but I think he applies it so well to my heart, to your heart, to all of us. So I want to read what he has written about this log and speck business. A log is the main beam of a building, not just a 2x4, but a major pillar. The whole picture that Jesus paints is so absurd that it would be laughable if it were not so common. How often we see this in daily life. The very person who criticizes other people is guilty of the most obvious sins of all. he has some glaringly wrong habit or attitude in his life, which everybody else can see. But strangely enough, not only can he apparently not see it himself, but he is the very one who is constantly pointing out other people's minor faults and failings. The word Jesus used for this common failing is hypocrisy. We are in danger of committing this great sin whenever we fail to see ourselves as we really are, pretending that we are not selfish, greedy, proud, or guilty of other log-sized sins. We are in danger of hypocrisy whenever we say that someone else has a problem, when in fact the problem is really our own. We are also hypocrites when we minimize our sin, pretending that it is smaller than it actually is. Whether we see it or not, we are guilty of this same thing. When we examine our hearts, we always need to remember that our depravity is like something in the rearview mirror of a car. Objects are larger than they may appear. Many of the sins we think are splinters are really like 2x4s, if not pillars. We are also guilty of hypocrisy when we overestimate our ability to deal with other people's sin, or when we try to confront their behavior before we confess our own. It is tempting to spend less time in private confession of sin than we spend thinking and talking, however charitably, about what is wrong with other people. A large part of our problem with logs and splinters is our sense of proportion. We are more concerned about someone else's minor issues than we are with our own major iniquities. But there is also a problem with our priorities. We have the nerve to try to straighten out other people before we have done business with God about our own personal sin. Like a lot of other things in life, we get things backwards. Isn't that so often true of us? I know it's so often true of me. Jesus says, guard your heart from this kind of hypocrisy and spiritual pride. Now, of course, Jesus is not saying that we never go to a brother or sister in love and confront them. That is a biblical mandate in other places of Scripture, but Jesus is making it very clear. You've got your own heart to deal with first. Always. So before you go and confront someone else, you should always spend adequate time looking at your own heart and your own life and asking the Lord to show you if you are guilty of the very same thing that you're about to confront someone else about. For perhaps you are blind and you need the Lord to show you what you are guilty of yourself. So what's the answer? Well, I think the answer is really three ongoing disciplines in our life. And that is, we need regular self-examination. We need times in which we regularly examine our own hearts, which, by the way, according to 1 Corinthians 11, is one of the reasons why Jesus gave us the Lord's Supper, which, by the way, participation in is not optional for the true believer. When we announce that there is a communion service coming up, you ought to be putting that on the very top of your list to be present, to be a part of that. That's not a skip-out service. That's not a birthday party is more important. That's a mandate that we participate regularly in the Lord's Supper. And one of the reasons is because we ought to be going to the table, according to Paul, having already examined our heart, lest we be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. Now, why has God been so gracious to give that to us? Well, because he knows how forgetful we are, and he knows how easy it is for us to deceive ourselves. And so I need the regular participation of the Lord's table as much as you need it, whereby we remember what the Lord Jesus endured to forgive our sin, and we examine our hearts again before the Lord and confess what needs to be confessed to him. So there is that regular self-examination. But a second discipline is an ongoing lifestyle of confessing our own sins to the Lord. When the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, how quick are you to confess? Sometimes we can be pretty pig-headed, can't we? We can dig in our heels and become stubborn and stiff-necked. And yet that is to no one's advantage, especially ours. We should be confessing our own sins to the Lord regularly. And then and only then, if we need to confront someone, then we should examine ourselves again before we go and confront them. It's in that kind of a life in which then it's proper for us to, in love, go to one another and confront one another. But if we're not examining our own heart, if we're not confessing our own sins to the Lord, what business do we have going to each other, pulling our tweezers out and saying, oh, excuse me, but can you just open your eye for a second? Because I got to get that speck out that's bugging me. Maybe that speck is not what you think it is, because the beam that's in your eye is hindering your visibility. Jesus is teaching us here how to relate to one another. And he is exhorting his disciples and therefore us to examine the condition of our own heart. And he illustrates that truth again in the remaining verses. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Jesus is coming again to the same conclusion and to the same priority. It's an issue of the heart. And the condition of our heart is the most serious issue in our lives. Far more serious than anything else. See, whether we are a man or a woman or a boy or a girl, whether we are 75 years old or 5 years old or 32 years old, our fundamental problem is the same. We are all born guilty sinners with corrupt hearts. And therefore, our greatest need is the same as well. We all need a heart transplant. We need more than resuscitation. We need more than CPR. The gospel is not CPR for sinners. The gospel is a heart transplant. That's what salvation is. We need the Lord to give us a new heart, and that is only possible through repentant faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. God said through the prophet Ezekiel, In promising future Israel, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Though this prophecy concerns the restoration of national Israel in the end times, it is already true of those of us who know Christ. We are new creatures in Him, At the moment of salvation, God plants within us the new nature. He gives us a new heart. He doesn't do CPR on us. He gives us a whole new transplant. And then he puts his Spirit within us so that we will walk in obedience and bear much fruit. So my question to you this morning is, are you a new creature in Christ? Are you born again? Do you have the life of God running through the veins of your soul? If not, then today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. If you're already a believer in Christ, then I ask you, well, what about you? What about your heart? When was the last time you really took a careful look at the condition of your own spiritual heart? Are you a critical person, always judging others? Is your tongue more destructive than instructive or edifying? Is it time for you to do a fruit inspection on yourself before inspecting everybody else? Is it time to deal with the log? Is it time to deal with what you see in your own life instead of trying to get your tweezers out and pluck everyone else's splinters? See, we are all in constant need of God's grace. Constant, endless need of His grace. And I pray that we will learn as a church to lean on that grace so that then we will extend it to each other. We will learn to walk in the ways of the Lord in obedience to His Spirit, that we will truly believe all that the Lord has done for us in Christ, and we will walk according to His Word. Let us beware of how easy it is for every one of us to deceive ourselves. It's time. It's time for examination. It's time for heart inspections. Inspection of our own hearts before the Lord. Let's bow in prayer. Have a few moments of silence whereby you can talk to the Lord about His word to you today. Father, we thank you for the blood of the Lord Jesus that cleanses us from all our sin. And we thank you that your word says that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us. Father, we confess to you our critical spirits. We confess to you how quick we are to judge one another. We confess, Lord, how susceptible we are to listening to voices that are not according to your word, and how much we need your Holy Spirit and His protection and His help and His discernment. We confess to you, Lord, that we are so proud. There is so much spiritual pride in our hearts and lives. I know I see it in mine. Father, you already know that I have struggled with a critical spirit my entire life, a quickness to judge others. And I'm tired of it, Lord. I'm sick of it. I want to be like the Lord Jesus. Father, I pray that you will help all of us. I pray that we will be people who look into our own hearts, the mirrors of our soul, and judge ourselves first, lest we also be judged. Oh God, I pray for any man, woman, boy or girl who is here today who does not know Christ in a saving way. Oh, perhaps they know of Jesus and even know of what he has done for them, but they have never exchanged their sin for him and his salvation and his forgiveness and his righteousness. And Father, I pray today would be the day of salvation for them, that your Holy Spirit will work in their hearts and they will come to you as a little child, receiving the gift of salvation, forgiveness, eternal life. Make this the day that you give them a heart transplant. Lord, work in our hearts. We long to be a people for your pleasure. So change us, Lord. Do what you need to for your honor and glory. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.